If you would please take your Bibles and again join me at our opening segment in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, as we consider to talk about traps and snares. Traps and snares. We're going to talk about a money trap tonight. But before we arrive there, I read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 25. Of course, the servant of the Lord in meekness must instruct those that oppose themselves. And we've spent some time defining those who do that. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who were taken captive by him at his will. Again, without a whole lot of repetition, just want to remind you that you have a predator that is out to do anything and everything he can to distract you, to ruin and soil your testimony, to minimize your effect and influence for the Lord. And many have been the victims who have fallen into the devil's money trap. And we want to look at that just a little bit tonight. So would you pray with me, please, as we get underway. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of the Lord's Day to be able to assemble as we do. Asking, dear Lord, that as we've come again to finish out this day, we have a sense, again, of your awesome presence. And we are glad for that. And we... Absent that, Lord, there wouldn't be really much incentive for us to troop out here on the Lord's Day evening. But we're thankful that you've expressed to us in so many places, in so many ways, your desire as you walk with us to meet with us. Carry us along tonight, and may this the Word of God be a joy and a blessing to the believers present. And we ask, Lord, that there might be sufficient instruction and motivation, and that which will go beyond the moments that we spend in the Scriptures tonight to the week ahead, to the rest of our lives. Lord, help us to be wary of that roaring lion who roams about seeking to devour us. Help us to beware of his deceitful little traps and snares that he so cunningly sets for the people of God. Help us, Lord, to do everything we can, to be discerning, to recognize those things, and to live life accordingly, according to the word of the living God. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, in this book, 1 Timothy now, to chapter 6, we want to pick up where we left off last week. And last week we talked about the pastor and the potential traps and snares that await him, and came with a request on my part to you who were assembled to make sure that you continue to pray for me each day, that I might be discerning, be able to avoid the traps and snares that are there. We come to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 9 and verse number 10. Verse number 9 says, they that will be rich fall into. There's that very familiar word. They will fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Therefore, we see in verse number 9 that those who will be rich, and I want to define that simply as those of whom it may be said that riches have them. These, in that situation, there is the potential for a snare. I'd like to ask you to do something tonight to, and perhaps do this mentally. You might need to scribble some things down on the piece of paper, but I want you to think mentally. With me tonight, think hard. If you were to gather all of your assets in cash, into one place, stack them up, take an accounting, think to yourself, nobody else needs to know how much would you have on hand? Then think, how much cash could I get my hands on? Put it all in one place, pile it all up, take an accounting, how much would that amount to? I want you to think about that. And then after you get a reasonable reckoning of your cash finances, what would you do if in an instant you were made aware that that pile of cash that you had stacked up, stashed away, hidden under a mattress, in the basement floor, behind the cinder blocks, wherever you had it, would be worth nothing. Nothing. Zero. Now you still have the paper money in hand, but you are made aware of the fact that it is worth nothing. You could take the whole pile, maybe more than you could possibly carry, I don't know, and go and buy essential goods or services, arrive there and find that though you had a mountain load of cash, so to speak, it would not be sufficient to acquire the needs that you had. What would you do? Now, as you come to the end of that, or come to the reckoning of that, or the conclusion of that, you may well determine whether or not you have money or whether money has you. Whether you have money or whether money has you. Now, the verse here says, in verse number 9, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And we understand that there is said here in the 9th verse that potentially may drown men, suffocate, literally suffocate, choke. And of course, Matthew 13, verse number 22 addresses such, speaking there to the deceitfulness of riches. And the deceitfulness of riches, according to what we read in Matthew 13, verse 22, chokes the word. And it said there, that individual becomes unfruitful. When we think about the head then, we think about the deceitfulness of riches. Now, I'd like to speak to you about that just for a moment. We understand in the 10th verse that the love of money is the root of all evil. That certainly deals with the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money's not the root of evil, but the love of it is. But I want you to think with me in these last days in which we live about the precarious situation economically that the world faces. And I would recommend to you, as I frequently do, for your reading pleasure, and I put a quotation mark around the pleasure, is this book called The Death of Money. The Death of Money. You can get a hold of that. It is authored by James Rickards, who is a best-selling author of Currency Wars. But if I were you, and I'm not, but if I were you, I would try to get a copy of this book, read it through. And we understand, as I have come to understand, that the man has impeccable credentials, is well thought of in wide circles, and of course he is espousing as we would call it, a prophecy of sorts, because he has been linked to a hedge fund operation that's seeking to sell their services to weary investors. And put all that aside, and don't let everything get caught up in the fog of perhaps an ulterior motive. But the man has some incredible things to say concerning riches, concerning wealth, concerning specifically money. And his concern is that there is on the horizon, on the near horizon, the collapse of the international monetary system. I mentioned this morning to you that there are several major nations that are seeking to displace the dollar as the world reserve currency, seeking to dump it off to the side and use their own local currencies with the basis, the foundation and footing that assigns value in precious metals. And once the dollar is removed from the world reserve currency, then the dollar that you have in hand is essentially going to go in the tank. And so that means, according to guys like this, that you need to be doing some things now, taking some prudent steps to make sure that if and when that time comes, you're not going to get left with a wheelbarrow full of paper money that basically is going to be used for fire fodder. Now, with that said, the man, of course, is not a Christian. He doesn't see through to the end. And he's looking at it with just a glimmer of rose color in his glasses, because he sees that there will be a turnabout. The market will correct itself, and by and by, maybe take a little longer, things will correct and everything will be back to normal again. But you and I know, that from the Bible's perspective, that is not so. Let me share with you a couple of things about that, just and call upon you to think. Into the book of Revelation, chapter 6, we're going to take a near view and a far view. In Revelation chapter 6, we find there's a mention there of economy, money. This is the near view, okay? And when I say that, this is nearer to the event of the rapture than not. Likely, some of the things that we read out here in Revelation chapter 6 are already underway in some form or fashion, but will only worsen after the church is extracted and taken into heaven. For example, in Revelation chapter 6, in the opening of these seals, we have verse 4, "There went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand." Then in verse 6, please. And I point out verse 6 just to share with you what I believe, that there will never be a time in which there will not be some medium of exchange, be it money, cash money, precious metals, or some other asset that you may have that holds value that may be barterable. Okay, key word is barterable. And so you have in verse number 6, "I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" Now, all I say when I look at verse number 6, without getting into the great details of what this means and what that means, is to say that to you that after the rapture has occurred and the church is in heaven, there still will be the opportunity for people who have need to exchange something that they have for something that they need. However, if you understand the sense of number 6, verse number 6, it will be a time when that which you have in your hand will be greatly inflated. Okay, so that you will have to spend more of your own possession in order to obtain what you need to have. Okay? Now, all we need to know on the near side of it, that after the church is in heaven, there's still going to be some way for people to get food. It's going to cost them a lot of money. Now, I'm under the impression, when you see things happening around you, you know, this old frog in the kettle situation. You go into a grocery store, you pull your cart up, and you're going up this aisle and down this aisle. And if you are able to remember certain items that you typically will buy on a regular basis, what the price was a year ago, what the price was a year before that. And you say, well, hey, look, the price went up a dime. Well, a dime may not be in itself much of an increase, but if you put it in terms of percentage and you keep doing that every 3 months, pretty soon the product that you were buying almost doubles in its price. And so take one little item, multiply it times all the items in stock in a food store, and you can understand that the price of food, basic necessities, is going up. Up. Everything is costing more. Should not be a surprise to you. And we don't like that, because that means that the more has to come out of our pockets in order to get what we typically came to assume we could get for cheap or get on the cheap. But now there's no such thing as getting it on the cheap unless you're getting out-of-date packages. But anyhow, immediately after the tribulation, there will be a medium of exchange. Expensive. Now, on the far side of this, down river into the tribulation period, but before the tribulation period is over, look at Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. And I want you to see that in this 18th chapter, there is still some kind of an international economic or a global financial scheme. But we look at the first verse, or second verse. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons, devils, and the hold of every foul spirit. And can I just say this to you, that they're gathering there already? Okay. They're arriving pretty rapidly. Now, and again, of course, one of the neat things about that, they may be vicious, but they're not exactly bright. I don't want to say laughable, because it's not a laughing matter, but they said that the ISIS units are flooding into that Syrian border town of Kobani. That's a good thing. That's a good thing, because you get them all stuck in one place and you can take them out at one time, which is essentially what the military people are calling a target-rich environment. And so it's a good thing that they all gather into one place. Not bright, but it's easier to get hold of them. Anyhow, verse 3 says, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornications, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So that on the far end of this, downriver in the tribulation period, there will still be some kind of a global economy in place, where at least the upper crusters, the upper enders, will have means to obtain what they need. Now, a merchant can only remain a merchant if he has something to sell, and on the other end, under that, what does it require? Yeah, somebody to buy. And in order for somebody to buy, they have to have something in their hand as a medium of exchange to obtain what the merchant has. There's no sense being a merchant if you've got everything in your storehouse and you go to work every day and you just look at it. So on the near end, there is a medium of exchange. On the far end, there will be a medium of exchange. So a guy like this, who, and I think he's right on the ball when he talks about the imminent decline of the dollar. I don't have any doubt about that. I don't know when. I don't know how that'll play out exactly. But I want to say to you that, once the nations go on the skids, there's no coming back. There's not going to be a market correction, so to speak. He doesn't see that, can't possibly see that. But it's still a good book. I recommend again, The Death of Money by James Rickards. And by the way, if you want to get a little cameo or glimpse at his essential premise, you may be able to see that online, maybe by way of YouTube, or if you can log on somehow to Newsmax magazine, they will have link, something to the states this way, like a CIA insider has dire predictions. All right, don't pass by that. Click onto that thing. It'll bring up Jim Rickards in an interview with a hedge fund manager, and he will begin to interview him, and he will lay the whole prospect out for you in about 30 minutes. Then you can decide whether, well, do I really want to get by the book or not? Or is what he said enough for me at this time? Then you have to make a decision. But when we think about the money, and we think about the trap, the money trap, and we think about what the Apostle Paul writes there to Timothy, they that will be rich potentially can fall into temptation and a snare which drowns men. It suffocates them. Whether you have little or whether you have lots, money can be a trap. On the one hand, the one who has little seems to be at wit's end trying to decide whether or not he or she will have sufficient to get what they need. On the other hand, the person with lots sits and stews over the prospect of becoming a pauper overnight through a shift in the markets. And so he sits there and he burns ulcers into his stomach, and he does so over a substance, over a means that is not meant by God to be eternal. You will not have a bank in heaven. There won't be any medium of exchange in heaven. No malls, no shopping trips. Everything you need, all as we sang tonight in the hymn, your satisfaction will be resting in but one person alone, Christ Jesus. Now, we're still here. Let's look into the scriptures for a moment. Into Proverbs 23, please. Proverbs 23 at the fourth verse. Again, some dire counsel here. Let me look at the first verse. Here's the forerunner to the Adkins diet. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Okay? Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Now, in the context, it builds up right to verses 4 and verse 5. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Now, underlying all of this that should be a discerning factor in avoiding the money trap is something that is written in the New Testament and some things that we'll uncover here tonight. God has made a promise to you. He's made a promise. And that promise is simply this, that he will supply all your needs according to whose riches? All right, according to his riches. Now, he's made that promise. Now, that doesn't mean that you squander the resources that God has given you stewardship responsibilities over. Doesn't mean that you go out and just, hey, no matter what I do, I'm going to run up that credit. I'm going to max out all 16 of my credit cards. And yet, because I know that God is going to meet all my needs, which means that I'm going to be able to pay that 23% interest on time and gradually pay down all 23 of my credit cards. Not in this lifetime you won't, if you make but minimum payment. I'll give Bob a lot of credit on this subject. He may have forgotten, I haven't forgotten. But years ago, he taught a class here in Sunday school about finances. And one of the things he said, if you got to use a credit card, don't pay any interest. And there's only one way you can do it. Well, two ways you can do that. Get a card that doesn't charge any, which I don't know if there is any. Or pay your card off every single month. Okay? There are many people who live, there are many people who live under the illusion that I can have 10 cards and they'll pull out these fancy leather wallets and ring them up and you'd swear they were looking at their grandchildren. They've got 10 different cards and they're all maxed out. And they say, well, I make my payments on every one of them. I'll get them paid off eventually. Now, if you do the math, you know, you're not going to, you know, you can't live long enough to pay them all off. Somebody's going to pay them off, but you're not going to pay them off. Now, here in verse number 4, labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. And then verse 5 gives the why for. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves what? They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye. Labor not to be rich. Understand this, that riches grow wings. Riches will grow wings. They're genetically wired. Riches are genetically wired to do that. Which is to say, if you look over in Proverbs 27:24, the conclusion of that is what? Riches are not forever. Proverbs 27:24. Riches are not forever. And doth the crown endure to every generation? No, I don't think so. So riches are not forever. God didn't design them. Now, there's two words that you need to think about in relation to the riches and keeping out of the money trap. Spending and saving. Spending and saving. Question is raised in Isaiah 55 and verse number 2. If you'll look there, please, just momentarily. Isaiah 55 and verse number 2. In verse 1, for the context, ho, everyone that thirsteth, I have a need. I have a need. Now, listen, if you're going to invest in something, always invest in something that people desperately need and will always need it. Which is to say, don't invest in a cotton candy making machine apparatus. People can live without cotton candy. But people can't live without water. So, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye unto the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy, and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. There's the great definition of grace. All that you need, God supplies. And he doesn't charge anything. The payment's already been made. Verse number 2 then says, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? Good question. Wherefore do you spend is the operative word, money for that which is not bread. So when it comes to this topic of spending and staying out of the money trap, it sort of narrows the focus on spending to what is an absolute necessity for the sustaining and the maintenance of my life. I need bread to eat. You need bread to eat. You could live on bread and you can live on water. You couldn't live long without it. I remember 1981, 82, I bought obtained a quantity of books, little paperbacks. Maybe some of you remember them about the Russian prisoner that was the pastor Popov, okay, who was a Russian pastor, an Orthodox Bible believing guy, arrested by the KGB, ultimately because he refused to sign off on a licensing arrangement that would permit him, under the supervision of the government, to preach the gospel, sort of like what Anise Parker is trying to obtain in Houston. He was put in prison and a place of severe confinement. And the Russians had it calculated, where their rations were concerned, a certain quantity of bread and a certain quantity of water every day would sustain their life. but no more. They had it figured scientifically. The absolute minimum that an individual of a certain weight, a certain height needed to eat and drink every day in order to live. And of course, they needed to have living prisoners because they were always being accosted by outside interests like the Red Cross and the Swiss and all of that about how they were treating their prisoners. And so at a moment's notice, they had to produce a prisoner who was dressed in a three-piece suit and looked rosy and all flush as though he had been well-fed for ages. And so not only did they know how to maintain the life, but they knew how to restore life almost overnight by doing something to the diet. I said all that to say this, how necessary bread is. The question is asked, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me and eat ye that which is... You know, I tell you, probably the most depressing job in the world, I'm just guessing at this, would have to be those guys who work on the floor of the stock market. Now, they're doing the bidding of other investors, of course. And they have their days, and like, you know, if you believe the Wall Street bubble now, where, you know, we're 15,000, 16,000 at closing time on Fridays, and everybody says, oh, we're on a massive economic recovery. That's nothing but a big bubblegum bubble that's about to burst. But can you imagine doing a great job for your employer on 1 hour of a day and getting the pat on the backs and getting the well done's right there on the spot, and then before the bell rings at the close of the day, your boss is looking and you say, what happened to my stuff? This thing went in the hole in a matter of an hour. I can't think there would be any more depressing and demoralizing work than that guy's job. I don't know how much they get paid, but I don't think they get paid enough. I don't think you could pay a person enough to do that. But I guess people have to live. So the whole idea of spending is addressed here. And it goes on to say, eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now, there's something about spending or saving. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And verse 19, please. Now, this seems to go contrary to the notion of saving. Matthew 6, verse 19 says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so when we think about the subject of saving, and we see these words here in Matthew chapter 6, it seems to say on the surface, don't bother saving anything. But that's not what the point is. Again, it comes back to the fact of whether or not you have money or money has you. And what is the need to save? People will typically save because there will come a time when they cannot obtain, and they will have to have something on which to acquire the basic essentials of life, and so they save toward that end. Now, beyond that, it's up to the individuals. But then there is something to be said about a financial legacy. In Psalm 39, verse 6, if you'll look there, I'm just throwing these to you, hoping that it will stir and stimulate your thinking. In Psalm 39, and verse number 6, so you do all the saving. And then after you're gone, the fight starts. Okay? But then in Psalm 39, verse 6, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. Now, legally, you can it's wise and prudent for those of you who have gathered up something and you wish to leave a financial legacy to be able to legally state who gets what when, so that there'll be no feuding and fighting. If you're going to leave anything, it is wise to lay it all out in advance, well thought out, and all parties are aware of it and signed off on it, and they know it. But you got to trust your heirs if you're going to show your cards, so to speak. You know what I mean? Then there is this in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 13 and 14. I won't have you turn there, but there is the prospect when you consider a financial legacy that after you've done all that gathering and they start looking around for that which is gathered and there is nothing to give to a son. Nothing. Then Paul comes back to Timothy and he says, there's a problem, 1 Timothy 6:17, about those who trust in riches. Those who trust in riches. There are those people tonight who will go to bed on a Sunday night. They will be able to tell you what they have in their safe deposit box, what they have in their saving account, what they have in their bank. They know exactly how much is in their safe at home, wherever they have it hidden. They know where every dime they have in their possession is located, and they know exactly how much it is. And they go back and they sit down and they rest secure that they have obtained some means of financial independence and freedom from worry about having not. In that particular case, a person who comes to that, one of the things that quickly goes out of the trust column is whom? When money has a person and he trusts in his riches, he doesn't trust in God. Now, that's not to say that rich men don't have it all together, that there are not wealthy men who are great Christian men, great generous givers, because there are those. But it also talks about, the scriptures do in James chapter 5, about the miseries that will come upon a rich man. They will weep and howl for their miseries. Speaking to the suddenness of the removal of the foundation of their financial assets. And by the way, riches certainly grow or make themselves wings and they fly away. And my question is to you, can you point to any scriptural example where a person's financial legacy, where his financial holdings completely flipped in reverse overnight? Job. Chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, give a little snip of how quickly a wealthy man can become a miserable man. Job, however, was not a man of whom it could be said that his wealth had him. But he lost everything overnight. And keep this in mind. If tomorrow you should wake up and you read the news line that the Wall Street has collapsed and the stocks have bottomed out, and immediately you get your clothes on, you get in your car and you go line up at the bank and you're going to get all your cash out of your safe deposit box and out of your savings account, only to find out that there are about 900 people standing in front of you and there's a sign on the door of the bank that says closed until further notice. Then you come back to your house and say, okay, how much do I have in my pocketbook? How much do I have under my mattress? And you come to the conclusion that you don't have enough to survive the next 3 days. Does that in any way negate God's promise to you? Assuming that prudence in handling your affairs has been the way of life, does it in any way negate God's promise to you, even though you may not be able to see how? And the answer to that question is no, it does not. And so wisdom would dictate that we discern the money trap and remember that ultimately it is not the dollar that we trust in. Gold is not our God. but God eternal, immortal, invisible, almighty. He's our trust. And no matter what happens on the near side of it or on the far side of it, we are children of an unchangeable God. The value of gold, they say, is at a pretty low fix right now to buy. If you think $1,200 an ounce is a low amount, go buy some. Silver, about $17 an ounce. Better deal. Go get some. But whether or not you have precious metals, whether or not you have land holdings, whether or not you have fine arts stashed away in some safe place, whether or not you have good, solid, yielding stocks and bonds and mutual funds or not, whether you don't have any of that, and whether you might have all of that and it comes to naught, one thing never changes, and it's your God. Never changes. So we can adopt the philosophy of life that says, well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die, and spend it all. Live it up. Or we can gather ourselves in and remember that we are held accountable as stewards over every resource that God gives us. And riches, one of those things, has never been meant by God to be eternal. So the scriptures teach us in Matthew chapter 6, where your treasure is where your heart is. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you please allow us to rest secure, not in the accumulation of wealth and substance that we may have or not, but simply to look unto you and to be grateful people for everything you give us and to enjoy things that you provide for us. We need not be guilty over enjoying the things that you provide for us. You meant that, Lord, when you provided all things for us to enjoy richly. We want to do that with a grateful heart. And yet, Lord, we wish to be wise and prudent with all the resources you give to us, and help us, Lord, to be faithful to you in the use of them, in the distribution of them, for Jesus' sake. Amen.